Okay, going on to 19. Starting at verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. So, angel standing in the sun. Now, why angel standing in the sun is anyone's guess, okay? But it's an interesting vision, a visual, right? What does this indicate about the angel?
That he's holy.
Okay, that he's holy. What else?
He's of the light.
Of the light. He's standing in the sun. Now, we're not supposed to look at the sun, right? It's blinding to us. But here the angel standing in the sun. Now, again, this is a vision he's got, John. So, Dan?
It could also be a tactical advantage when an army attacks if they have the sun behind them so that the people are looking into that they can't see their target.
Okay, good. Yeah, that image came to mind right away of the Lord of the Rings. I think it's the Two Towers movie, the second one. Anybody see the trilogy? Oh man, you're missing out. It's good stuff. Have anybody read the books? The J.R.R. Tolkien Lord of the Rings trilogy? Well, you're missing out there too. This is good quality stuff. I actually read something. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis were good friends. And Tolkien and another friend of his were instrumental in getting Lewis into the Christian faith. They had good conversation and banter back and forth and got Lewis to really think, because Lewis was a very smart, intelligent man, but he doubted. He was rejecting of this type of supernatural idea until Tolkien and his other friend were able to get him thinking and discuss these things openly, honestly, kindly with him. They weren't ridiculing him or anything like that. But Tolkien, of course, is the one who has authored the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King. Now, they argue there that Tolkien has used, or is hiding, I guess, in that, this kind of ongoing story of Christ. And his conquering over the forces of evil, the return of the king on the last day to help conquer with his army all the forces of evil. So all this imagery is there, is rich. But the image that came to my mind was actually, I think it's from the Two Towers, where the good forces of good are trying to defend Helm's Deep, and they're in the their backs are up against the wall, literally, in the mountainside. And Gandalf, the gray wizard, has told them that he will come and will help them. Just be looking into the east for my light, okay? And they're battling, and it's all through the rainy, dark night, and it's just not looking good for them until finally they see this light dawn in the east, and it's Gandalf bringing his forces down the mountain, and the light from his staff is so bright that it does blind all the enemy down below. So it's an image that popped to my mind. Yeah, the value of having light on your side in the midst of darkness, it can truly stun the enemy and give you an advantage. Okay, this happens also in modern movies or TV shows too, where you're in the dark and you want to catch somebody off guard, then you blind them with light, you know, and that stuns them. A flashbang, right? You use a flashbang. Okay. Military stuff. Okay, so this is the idea that's there again. The angel standing in the sun. What does this tell you about angels? The sun isn't going to bother them. Okay, they're created beings, and yet they're not human. They're not damaged by those types of things, but yet he can stand there without any type of problem whatsoever. And with a loud voice. We hear this a lot, don't we, in Revelation. The megaphone. Okay, with a loud voice, he called to who? All the birds, okay, that fly directly overhead, all the birds of the sky, come gather for the great supper of God, interestingly enough, which sounds good, except for you have to learn what this is all about, to eat what? The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Yuck. Right? But this is the feast for the birds. What is this all about? Herb?
Eat the simplest of the strength of humans.
Okay. Eating, let's see, the symbolism of the strength of humans. Okay. And who, yeah, I think working in that direction. What's being described here? Who's being described here? The flesh of all these powerful human beings, right? That we are used to thinking of as mighty, as great, mighty men, captains, kings, horses and their riders, all men. And yet, who's eating them? The birds are going to consume them, right? So this is always kind of the humbling thing. And Jesus gets at this in his ministry and in parables, right? We can live great lives. We can conquer. We can do many amazing things. But guess what always happens? You always become food for worms. Right? That's what Luther said. That we are merely a bag of worms in the end. And we're all beggars. No matter what you accomplish in this life, you're going to die. And you're going to feed animals or whatever it is in the ground that consumes you. Okay? At least that's how it used to be. I don't want to get too morbid, but what happens with bodies and vaults in the ground now, I don't think worms probably get in there anymore to consume the flesh. That's what used to happen. Right? birds of the air going to come. They're going to have a feast on the powerful of this world. We've seen this pop up in these chapters of Revelation, this idea of humbling those who think they are mighty, who are against God. They will be ultimately destroyed. They will be judged. They will have no power, finally, when Christ returns. Joan?
Right here it says, this is from Luther, but with us who believe, true righteousness, wisdom, salvation, and life will remain, whether the world and saints alike or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So true righteousness, wisdom, salvation, that's going to remain whether the world and Satan like it or not. Those are the things that last, right? Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. All this stuff, it's fleeting. We saw this with the destruction of Babylon, right? All the goods destroyed. That whole list of things wiped away. It means nothing in the end. The only things that matter are truly the good things of God, his word, salvation, life, faith in Christ. Dan?
Well, this isn't right. There's so many evangelicals, and I think we should know this, that they interpret this as birds of the air are warplanes.
Okay.
And as they drop their bombs, the fire and everything just consumes the flesh of earth, everything it touches. So,
interesting.
We don't go that route because they're talking about a literal, specific event and time that's yet to come.
Okay.
And we know that these things have already. Jesus can come right now because all events are fulfilled.
Right. Yeah.
So in the second coming, it could happen.
Sure.
This is part of their millennium.
Yeah. Well, and again, we get bogged down, and rightfully so. We've asked this question before. I think, Dan, you did. How do we understand all this timing-wise? We usually think of the last day, Christ returns, all this happening instantaneously, and yet what do we have here in the second coming of Christ? A transition of events or a following of events. First, Christ comes. He brings his army. He conquers over the enemy. We're going to have Satan and the two witnesses or his two beasts thrown into the fire. And then all these powerful people will be destroyed. They will be defeated. And then the angel calls the birds of the air to come and eat their flesh. When does this all take place? How does this all unfold? I don't think we can rightfully give an answer there. I think we just kind of have to let it ride. But we don't want to fall for the trap of, like you said, the evangelicals who do try to look at how is this all going to play out in history. And so what they do is they take that moment of Christ's return and they stretch it out over a span of not just days or weeks, but looks like years. So Christ is going to return, but that's going to be probably his first coming, I would guess, or his rapture of sorts, right? And then we'll have the church with some power and some conquering for those Christians who arise, and then calling down and destroying the wicked of this world until Christ sees fit to come again. See, we're going to get into the last chapters of Revelation. Again, throw different events at us, left and right, from different moments in history. It's not all chronological from A to B or A to Z. You're going to have back and forth here. Now, this definitely is the last day. This is Christ's return. This is the judgment and what's going to take place. And remember, try and zoom out, what is the purpose of John's writing here? What is the purpose of God revealing this to John to write? It's not a history. It's not a chronology, a way to predict the future, but it's simply showing the overall themes that are present here again, calling people to repentance, calling people to understand full judgment is coming. No one will escape. God is ultimately in control, and Christ is the victor over everything. Okay, that's the main point of all of this here. Joan?
I think that the audience that he's writing to, though, is telling them not to be afraid.
Mm-hmm.
God's in control.
Sure.
And that they shouldn't worry
about it. Yeah, it's kind of a cool...
Yeah,
oh, absolutely. It's a pretty cool thought when you think of his audience. Again, who is he writing to? The seven churches are being addressed here. And most of these are, well, Christians in kind of fledgling areas. Nowhere is Christianity booming yet. It's under opposition and persecution from the secular world. It continues to be that way throughout history. But especially for those people there who are struggling, who are suffering, or being tempted to fall away, here's this image of what's going to happen on the last day. Okay, you think... How can, and we think this today, why does God allow these things to happen? That's hard, one of the hardest things. We talked about abortion last week. 60 million have been killed since abortion's been legalized in this country. Why does God allow that? We don't know. We can't answer that question. What we can answer is, finally, what happens in the end, right? Christ will return, and he will bring victory for all those, which is, again, in essence, I think the idea, as dastardly and as heinous as these things are, it's still not the worst thing. The worst thing is lack of faith in Christ. Okay? And that's what God is ultimately driving people away from. He wants people to believe in Jesus, hence the scriptures, hence the church, its existence today, you and me going out into the world and being Christ to the people. Yeah, Dan?
I know it's the oversimplified answer, but all those things are a result of sin.
Oh, sure. Yeah. And that's the thing.
Understand why that sin is non-existent.
Right.
Everything's a result of that fallen race.
Yeah. So the thing, yeah, again there, don't think of these terrible things as anomalies. These aren't aberrations. Well, they are. They're bad. But this is the result of a sinful world. So God doesn't have to conjure up any type of issues here in this world to get people to repent. These are simply things that are the result of sinful human beings. And I think abortion, especially, as you understand that, is the one of the epitomes of human arrogance. Okay, that I'm in control. Nobody can tell me what to do with my body, and I will do what I want, even if it means murdering an innocent life. And the rationale, it's not a real life. Yeah, it's just mind-boggling. But God allows it nonetheless. And that's, again, in the light of Christ's return on the last day, his ultimate victory over all those who are without faith in him. And again, this is good in our sense for us. Thankfully, it's not up to us to judge, right? What's going on in the world and all these things that are happening, God knows. He will judge perfectly and holy. Holy? That doesn't work. It's not an adjective that way. But with his holiness, and so we'll just allow him to do that. Faith in Christ is what is proclaimed and what we must cling to, and that's why we do what we do. Okay, and then God, he will handle all these other complicated issues that are there. He knows them much better than we do, so we'll allow that. Okay. Nonetheless, we fight for what's good and what's right in accordance with the Word of God. Okay, abortion is simply put against the fifth commandment: "You shall not murder." So as Christians, we argue against it. We fight against it. We stand up against it, among other things that the scriptures plainly teach. Okay. Good. Other things on that? All right. Pressing on. That's through 18:19. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." So here's this grand vision. So Christ and his armies have come down, and now the beast and his armies are there. The kings of the earth with their armies are gathered to make war. So here you go, with this final confrontation, this final showdown. Okay, what happens? The beast is captured. The head of the army, the leader, right, is captured. And with it, the false prophet. So we probably are thinking of the beast from the sea here. The false prophet is the harlot, the second beast from the earth, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. Of course, if you haven't read the rest of Revelation, this is all nonsense. What is this all talking about? But we know this from the previous chapters, what has happened with these two beasts and the marks that they've put on people, and how they've gotten people to worship the first beast through the working of the second beast, the harlot, the religions of this world, to worship the secular, and so on and so forth. Make sense? Got all that? Okay. Receive the mark of the beast, yeah, worship its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Okay, so concept of life and death is kind of challenging, isn't it? To fully understand here. Because what happens if they were thrown dead into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur? What does it mean for the beast and the witness to be dead? It's kind of confusing. The point, I think, is they're going to be aware of their punishment and their struggles. Okay, they're not going to be oblivious to this. God does not grant mercy and grace, saying you're going to suffer, but it's kind of like, okay, you're going to have surgery with anesthesia, so you won't even know what happened to you, right? No, you're going to be awake for the whole thing, and you're going to know exactly what's going on. I think that's probably what the point is here for the beast and for the false prophet there. They're thrown alive into a lake of fire that burns with sulfur. What's the deal with sulfur? Right? Not fun. That's the kind of yellowish color, right? The powdery substance that has that stench about it. I don't know if that's what's actually burning in the lake of fire, or if that's just kind of the imagery that's there, or what. But it's burning, and it's ongoing, and it doesn't stop. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So the rest were slain. So all the armies, the kings, were slain by the sword that came from his mouth. So what's happening here? God, Christ is judging, defeating, being victorious. These are all synonymous parallels in that sense through his word. Okay? So, why is it that we hold so strongly to the word of God as Christians today? Because it's not going away anytime soon. It's going to be the primary tool and weapon of the judgment. Okay? It's God. It's God's, his treasure, right? We think, oh, it's scripture, it's a page, it's whatever. This is what God has given. This is what he's invested all of eternal life salvation in, the proclamation of that word. And he's going to use it. He continues to use it throughout history, and Christ will use it again on the last day to bring judgment. So all those people today who say, oh, Bible, it's just a human document, it's up for debate, there's no big deal, it's going to slam them right in the face. You talk about Bible thumping, right? You don't want to hit anybody over the head with your Bible today. Well, guess what? It's pretty much what's going to happen on the last day. Okay? You're going to be smacked with it. It's going to show up in the sword of Christ. They're going to say, their argument might be, well, yeah, we didn't believe that was going to be true. Doesn't matter, right? That's the old argument. I don't believe in guns, right? Well, a gun can still kill you, right? It can still hurt you even if you don't believe in it. It's still real. So I don't believe in the Bible. It doesn't matter. It's real. So your belief doesn't make something true or not, or make it real or not. It is what it is, and they'll realize that on the last day. Okay, Herb? Sharper than a double-edged sword. And that's from Corinthians, isn't it? Anybody know off the top of their head? I reference it a lot. I want to actually read it. I should have looked it up ahead of time. A sword sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide bone from marrow, soul from spirit. T-U-E-W-X-Y-Z, sword, come on. Hebrews 4 there. Okay. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews 4. There. Should have just looked there initially. 4:12. All right, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Okay, so again, words from Hebrews chapter 4, around verse 12 there, the reality of the word of God. Okay, that's what its job, that's what it does, and especially on the last day, no one's hiding from it, no one's immune from it, it's going to cut. Okay, and that's its job here and now, right? Christ says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, so again, if you think peace is what this life is all about, you've got to live in peace with everyone. Don't be in opposition. If it means salvation, it's worthless, right? You need salvation, faith in Christ, and true proclamation of the word of God above and beyond the false sense of peace. And again, God talks about that in the Old Testament, I think. The false prophet cries peace, peace, when there is no peace. And yet, what does Jesus come to bring? Peace, true peace, right? So that's kind of the fun of the scripture, right? Not come to bring peace, but a sword. And yet, that's what the angel proclaims. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. But not false peace, not temporary peace, eternal peace through the blood of Christ and him crucified. Okay. Let's see. So the sword coming out, all the birds gorged with their flesh. Again, the imagery there is pretty striking to see. Again, we go back to earlier in Revelation, the blood, right, that's following the judgment, how much blood will cover the earth up to the bridle of the horse. Okay, let's see. There was one image from here in my app. All of chapter 19, usually there's images and paintings and stuff going on in this app, but all of 19, a lot of Revelation, they don't have much. So there's one section, though, here. It talks about the grapes. Where did it go? Champing of the grapes. Maybe it wasn't in 19. Was that it earlier? Oh, shoot. Now I lost it. They show the tramping of the grapes in the wine press. I don't think it's there. Anybody ever stamped grapes in a wine? Oh, there it is. There you go. Found it. Woo! So, that's how it used to be done, right? And yeah, it's probably still done somewhere in the world like that. I'm guessing, well, those feet aren't covered in gloves or plastic or anything like that, right? So do they do the stamp through and the juice flows? I don't know, the next process, it goes through some type of filtering, I'm sure, collected and then fermented, right? Well, if ever you worry about the spreading of germs with communion, right? They used to stamp grapes with their feet, right? And people survived, so I think we'll be okay. A few passing around of the cup. But alcohol is pretty potent in that sense. Anyway, there you go. Stamping of grapes with your feet. Probably therapeutic, too, right, to be able to do that? Okay, whoops, I didn't want to do that. Don't need to zoom in on that. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, go ahead, sorry. The last part? On the last day with the resurrection, right, that we're talking about. Everyone's going to be raised on the last day when Christ returns. The dead and those who are alive. All those who have died first are going to be raised up. Those who are with Christ are going to return with him. We'll all meet together in the sky. Judgment is going to take place. That's how Jesus talks about it in Matthew and his parables. Right? How this all works out timing-wise, again, is a mystery. We don't need to have that figured out, you know, perfectly in our mind. But yeah, Revelation is going to start talking about this in the last, I think it's 20, maybe 21, about the first death and the second death, or the first resurrection and the second resurrection. So I think that's going to help us in figuring out what's going on here. All those who are in Hades is going to have to deliver up its dead. And that's typically the way the scriptures talk about the time of death or the place of death. Now, it's not that all souls are in a holding tank until the last day, but it's simply, I think, probably more in reference to the physical death of the people who die. So the grave, basically. Everyone's going to be coming out of the grave on the last day. And what happens to them from that point is determinant on the judgment of Christ, by Christ.
And isn't that in Matthew 25?
Mm-hmm. The separation of the sheep and the goats, is that what you're thinking of? Yeah. That's how the judgment will take place. Remember there, separation of the sheep and the goats happens before enumeration of deeds. Right? So the sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left, then Jesus says, you know, you are my sheep, you did this, 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 and this, and they say, what? You're right, we did it all because we knew we would earn our way to salvation. Actually, no, they don't. They say, when did we ever do that? Not aware of it at all. That wasn't their job. They weren't thinking, I'm earning salvation or favor with Christ. They simply did what they were called to do. And God says, then when you did that to the least of these, my brothers, you did that to me. Okay, same is true then for those who are judged. They say, hey, when did we ever not do that? When you didn't do those things for my brothers. Okay, so it's again, what separates that? It's faith or the lack thereof, not the works themselves. Okay, and it's faith in Christ that makes those works pleasing in God's sight, nothing else. Okay, that's the judgment in Christ as he portrays it in his earthly ministry, right? Of course, all of this is Christ's word and his presentation of the judgment and what will take place. So he has more to say, of course, and gives us more food for thought throughout our lives as we meditate upon all this and anticipate his return. Okay, other questions or comments on 19? Okay, now to 20. You notice here, what's the title right away? Kind of broken up in weird format here, but the 1,000 years. So now, if you are of evangelical mindset as a Christian, following the dispensational premillennialist thought, where is this occurring then following chapter 19? What happened in 19? The second coming of Christ, right? And then 20 is the 1,000-year reign. So the premillennial dispensationalist, following the chronology, says Christ will return, and then the 1,000 years begins. Right? Makes sense. Except we have to realize John's not recording this or seeing this. It's not being shown to him. That's probably better. In chronological order. The 1,000-year reign has already been defined clearly in Revelation. And we've understood that then to be when? Right, from his ascension to his return. Okay, it's an indeterminate amount of time. It's not a literal 1,000 years, hence the amillennialist view that we hold. Okay, that's already the 1,000. We're in it now, right? And so what's happening here in 20? We're going back in time. Okay, so the second coming of Christ was 19. Now we're going back to the 1,000-year reign. So we got to go back before the second year or second coming of Christ. So just remember, that's how we have to work with this. We see the parameters are set early in Revelation so that now we're guided properly through the ending chapters here as John moves back and forth. Again, this is God's word, right? His revelation to John, and so John records this. Why does God do it this way? Probably to throw off the evangelicals and the non-denominational. Just to, why does God give parables? Why does Jesus speak in parables? Why is there imagery that the prophets use in the Old Testament? So those who think they are wise will be shamed, right? And those who don't think, I can't figure this stuff out, your answer is in Christ, right? And that's always the message of Jesus in his ministry. Look to Jesus as the key. Okay? Look to him for your understanding in all these things. That's what's guided us throughout this entire study of Revelation. Christ as the center of this all. The gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to repentance. Okay? That's what motivates, that's what drives, that's what guides us in our understanding of all this. Okay? So we don't look at this and just take it all in and say, oh, we're just following the flow of history. And we're moving in and out. So I think God's doing this deliberately just to see if we're paying attention. Okay? You see, remember what the 1,000 years is all about? Okay? Hold on to that, as now you're seeing that again after the second coming of Christ. Okay? It's not chronological. Okay? We're going back to understand now another image, what's happening during this lifetime. And this is good, right? This is helpful for God's people. And our pattern of worship follows this, right? You don't just think about your sins at the beginning of the service and hear about the gospel at the end, right? It's an interchange, back and forth. You're in and out of your sorrow over sin and your joy over repentance and forgiveness of sin. Okay, it's ongoing, it's continued. So this is the same idea going through Revelation. You see the good news of the end of Christ and his return, but then, okay, we're still in this time, so what does that mean for us now? And then we get bogged down in that a little bit, and then we get the glimpse of the end again, and we're lifted back up. And then we're back to earth, and then we're lifted back. So it's back and forth, in and out, constant. And that's our cycle of life, too. Okay, we talk about confession. We follow the system of running the bases of life, right? Trying to follow the law of God, realizing we can't, hearing the gospel, and setting forth again to do the will of God. Then realizing we can't, hearing the gospel, and setting forth again to do the will of God. Knowing that we can't, hearing the gospel, it's ongoing and ongoing and ongoing until we die or Christ returns. Okay? That's our system of life, in and out, back and forth, following the same type of pattern. All right, make sense? Helpful. All right, so 1,000 years to the actual text, 1-3. Somebody like to read that for us? Go chapter 20. Joan, go for it. Nice and loud. Here we go.
Hear me.
Yep.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that,
all right, sound familiar? Oh, how do we understand this? Remember the 1,000 years, right? The indeterminate amount of time, and then the devil is loosed, and he has his little season, right, before the return of Christ. So we're going back to the 1,000-year reign, and notice here, what's being described? The angel does what?
He seizes him.
And? The bottomless pit and chains him. That's his condition, his reality now. Okay? Even as he is on that chain and working through the earth. Remember Revelation 12, he's seeking to consume as many as he can before the 1,000 years is up and he's cast away forever. Okay, so this is his reality here and now. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, okay, he is chained. He doesn't have ultimate power. Okay, because the Christ is reigning, isn't he? The gospel is proclaimed. People are believing in Jesus. If Satan had full power right now and on earth, not chained, that would not be the case. Okay, but Christ has his power, and so he's chained. He's limited in what he can do. So the angel does this, seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, and Satan. Satan, again, the adversary is his name, and bound him for 1,000 years during this reign of Christ. Threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. How do we work with that then? Are nations still deceived? Yeah. Joan?
If we don't turn to Christ, then we don't have the protection.
Okay.
From the devil.
Okay.
We have as being Christ.
Okay.
Baptized into Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. Right, right. Taking advantage of what Christ has done, right, in his binding of the devil here. The angel has done this, right, and limited the power. The image that came to mind was those who like to go and the divers, right, in the shark-proof cages. What do they want to do? They want to get up close and personal with the sharks as best they can without being hurt, okay? The power of the shark is still there, right? But they're protected from it. Now, in this case, these are the what's being described, I guess, are those who fall for the devil's trap or listen or succumb to his power are those who say, I don't need the protection. I'm going to dive in the water with the sharks as is, right? Well, then what's going to happen? You're rejecting the given grace and protection that God has provided, and you're taking matters into your own hands, which is not wise or foolish. So God has bound Satan for 1,000 years, thrown him into the pit, shut and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nation, not by his own power or authority, not in an active way. But if the nations are foolish enough to seek him out and to listen to all of his deceptions and all of these other things that he's done, then they will fall for that and they will suffer the consequences. Okay? Until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Okay. So again, this is the 1,000 years. Donna, go ahead.
I think it's interesting to not that it says he might not deceive, it doesn't
okay.
say he cannot.
Ben?
Might means there's a possibility.
Yeah, I'm trying to think. Yeah. I should know, I'm not going to go to the Greek, because it always messes up anyway. It's probably the subjunctive there. So it's not, that's, I don't know if it's a kind of the questioning possibility per se, because we talk about that all might believe in him and be saved, right? It's not that we might, but that we actually will. So there is a little more certainty that's there. But the idea is still present, yeah, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Can he still? I mean, he's not gone from the picture, right? His presence is still, still the idea of him, his teachings, his deceptions can ruin people and nations, okay?
That's
so,
very capable.
Huh?
He's still very capable.
Still, absolutely. So remember, yeah, going back to Revelation 11, 12, 13, what was he doing before Christ's ascension? He had access to heaven, right? Querying God, presenting himself like all the other angels. And as Job tells us, he was busy roaming the earth seeking someone to devour. Maybe that's later on, okay, in the New Testament. But anyway, that's what he's doing. Actually, he's going to and fro in the earth. That's what Job tells us, okay? But he's not able to do that yet. Not to that same extent. Okay. So now it's different. He's chained and he's bound. So he's not with that same capacity and same power that he was in the Old Testament. Thanks be to God. We think it's bad now, his influence that he has over mankind. Okay. Imagine what it was like before he was bound by the ascension of Christ and his resurrection. Okay. Good. Donna, thank you. Joan, something else on that?
I think we can focus on Christ and his word, and then he'll keep us safe.
Sure, sure. Yeah, there's a fine line there, isn't there? You know, you don't, well, what is it? You know, I tell you to stop thinking about a pink elephant, right? Don't think about it. Stop thinking about it, and what are you doing? You're thinking about it, okay? Or, you know, what is it? I'm snapping, this means I'm keeping all the elephants away, right? That's one of my teachers. Okay, they're still gone. The deception is there. But the more you don't want to talk too much about something because then people might obsess about it. At the same time, you don't want them to be totally unaware either. So there's a balance there. There's a fine line that's there, right? You don't want to obsess over it. Some people do. They get fascinated. You start talking about these things, and that may be the foothold the devil needs to really start allowing that mind to think more and more. And that's a troublesome thing. It can happen, and it does happen. Okay, so we have to be aware of those things, too. At the same time, we're praying, we're showing the Word of God. Again, this is, why it's so important to be in the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to pray, to be at church, right? Because there you're hearing these things, and it's being reinforced to you. If you never go to church, if you never study the Word, you may have been baptized in the faith. If you're not hearing those things, Your defenses are weak, right? And the opposition, the enemy can attack. And those attacks can have that much more potency and power if your defenses are weak. Not saying that, you know, if you go to church every Sunday, you know, and you're faithful and all that, you can't still be defeated. It's just, I think, that much harder. You're giving the devil a lot less to work with. And your sinful flesh, this is what we're trying to curb and control. In that sense, we talk about sanctification, okay? Yeah, we work with the Holy Spirit in that sense, to improve and better, make ourselves better in that sense. We can grow in the faith. We can be stronger in Christ. Again, there's not a way to really determine that. You know, I can't look at your different levels of faith. But at the same time, the better you know the Word of God, the more probably you're refined by the fires of struggles, temptations, suffering, the stronger you are in the faith. Okay? And that's, again, it's a tough thing out there, but I think that's what we have to work with. That can happen. Dan and Edgar.
The world would like us to see those Satan as this red, scaly creature with a bifurcated tail carrying a pitchfork.
Yeah.
Which becomes like a symbol of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And it was even described that way in the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?
Oh, okay.
So, you know, they're making kind of this joke out of Satan.
Yeah.
And, you know, the truth is, Satan is not a joke. And we should write a picture.
Yeah.
As some kind of a mythological creature, because he has the power to destroy the souls of men.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's one of the key messages that we've seen in Revelation, right? How does the devil make himself appear? Well, he sends out the two beasts to do his work, especially the second one, who appears as the harlot, right? And most harlots, prostitutes, as far as I know, aren't making themselves look bad. They want to look good to draw in attention, okay? That's what the devil wants. Okay, and part of his plan, though, his scheme, though, yeah, let these people think that's what I'm all about. And then they won't take me seriously. In the meantime, what is he doing? He's the wicked one that's coming in to sow the tares in the wheat field, as Christ predicts in his parable. Okay, good. So they're deceived, they're distracted. I can do my work. Okay, and that's exactly what he wants. And this is the thing, right? Christianity is the only true saving religion in this world. Everything else is false. Everything else leads to hell. Everything else is a fabrication of the devil. No matter how close it is to Christianity or how far away it is from Christianity, that's his work. He's good at it. He knows what he's doing. He's no fool. Okay? And that's what we have to be careful of. And that's why the Confessions, the Lutheran Confessions, Book of Concord, Augsburg Confession and the Apology, they're not just about stating what we believe, but also what we condemn. So we have to know the enemy, what his schemes are, what his plans are, and identify them so that we can rightly defend against them. Okay? That's part of what it means to be a Christian. And not just to know enough, it is enough to know what we believe, but we also need to know what we should not believe. Okay, to defend against that. Herb?
I think the significance of the exchange between Christ and the devil in Jesus' temptation.
Interchange, the significance between Christ and the devil in his temptation. The devil's doing what he can to get Jesus to fall, to trust not in God, but in the devil himself, or in his human flesh, the world, whatever else is around him, right? You're hungry. Eat. You have the power. Do whatever you want to make yourself not feel this way anymore. Okay? Succumb to your human nature. Okay? That would be what we would do, wouldn't it? Right? You're granted three wishes by a genie. What are you going to wish for? The benefits of all other mankind, or everything for yourself? I mean, typically that's how stories go, right? You always want to help yourself, not everybody else. Okay? Christ doesn't fall for that. And Chuck?
I think the greatest thing we can do today to keep him bound up is, as a church, to preach and teach and administer the sacraments in its truth and purity. To the best of our ability. Unlike, today, with so many of these other churches that have gone and veered off. And, that's why our church is so important to maintain our practices the way we do.
Yeah, definitely. Lutheranism is, of course, all about proclaiming the gospel. And one of its distinguishing marks is its commitment to purity of doctrine. Okay, a lot of other Christian groups just don't care. They don't focus on that. Deeds, not creeds, whatever else you want to think or say about it. Lutheranism realizes the importance of holding to the teachings of the scriptures. Because as soon as you don't, the devil can work in that and start to corrupt and deceive. And that's a very dangerous thing. But one of the beauties of Lutheranism that I love, and this maybe it's because I feel like that's my mentality or whatever, just trying to be transparent and open and honest. It calls a thing what it is. Lutheranism does not sugarcoat things. It doesn't dance around issues. It simply states what the reality is. That's what Luther does in his Heidelberg debate when he talks about law and gospel. We call a spade, we don't play around, okay? And that's part of the thing with the devil. You don't pretend he's something else. You address him. That's one of the issues. The best treatment you can get for any type of disease you have comes from a doctor who's open and honest with you, not someone who doesn't really know what he's doing or doesn't want to hurt your feelings or scare you or something like that. You need the best open, honest answer to get the best treatment. And so Lutherans, we say, hey, we're not going to hide behind false veneers of and being nice or whatever, and we want to be nice. We're not trying to be mean or jerks or anything like that, but we're going to call the devil what he is. We're going to call sin what it is. We're not going to hide behind these other ideas of false peace, okay, for the sake of that when salvation, true working of the gospel is at hand or at stake. And that's one of the things I love about the faith, about Lutheranism. That's not, shouldn't be just Lutheranism. That should be every Christian group, right? Go to the New Testament and the early church. Okay? They were all about defending the faith. I love this about Paul and the epistles, right? Paul wasn't writing to the churches trying to tell them, guys, you're not being nice enough to your visitors. You need to go out and reach out to them. Not to say you don't have, you know, you don't, that's not the concern, right? It's not about you. Your numbers are down, or you haven't grown as much as you probably should in the last few years. Here's what you can do to step that up. It's not the case. The attacks of the devil are always about undermining the teachings of the word, okay? Attacking the doctrine, the teachings of Christ. And that's what Paul is about in trying to defend the teachings of the faith, trying to bolster up the congregations that are there. And of course, we see a prime example of that throughout the Middle Ages as Luther comes into understanding. The devil's been busy hiding the gospel from the people, blocking it and disguising it as best he can through the teachings of the church itself. Hence the second beast, the harlot who has made herself look like the church but really is not. And hence the rising of the Antichrist, the office of the Pope, whatever it is that we want to identify as that. Whatever it is that is teaching against Christ and the working of the gospel alone for salvation, there's your second beast. In all of its perceived glory, but true corruption. Chuck?
It's the same thing with our music. And a lot of people don't understand that. Okay. I'm not saying all contemporary music
right.
is bad. There's some contemporary music that's okay, but you know, you take a lot of the stuff written by Bach and the text written by Martin Luther, there is a lot right. of doctrinal, theological meaning to a lot, most of the stuff that we sing that's in our hymnal,
right.
and people don't really realize that.
Right. Yeah, there's...
And that's why we sing it and we, you know, worship with that type of music.
Right. Yeah. It's not about, again, one of the main issues there is usually we got to change for the sake of change, right? We got to keep with the times. We got to be relevant. We got to be contemporary. A lot of the hymns that are in our hymnal that are good and solid or theological have been written in the last 100 years. Okay, they're there. You can find them. So we can call that contemporary. That's within our time. The idea there, there's some in our hymnal, though, that were written centuries ago that are weak theologically. They're not very good. Some of them get in there because we have sentimental attachments to them. Anybody disappointed that the Old Rugged Cross wasn't in this hymnal? Okay. Yeah. So I'm sure that you're not alone. I'm sure there are others. In the Garden. Okay. We still have that recommended or requested at funerals. Okay. In the Garden or all these other. It's like, okay. It's not that they're bad. It's just we have such a wealth in other things that our church as a group has said, these things are more solid as food for people. Okay, again, not to knock them outright, to have a place to some extent. But that's the point there, right? That we've got good stuff available to us, and it's good to utilize those things as best we can. So, yeah, and again, not changing for the sake of change, although keeping the building up, that's good. Keeping things modern, having lights in the building, that's good. You know, we can follow those things, those trends. Just the idea, well, we got to have guitars, we got to get all this stuff out there because that's what everybody else is doing. No, that's not what the Bible is. It's not what the faith is all about. It's not what the church is all about. Okay, and yet we can use trumpets, we can use pianos, we can use timpanis, we can use all these things in our worship. That's okay. So long as the main thing is kept the main thing. Okay. And oftentimes it's not in that move to make things modern. Okay. Good. Anything else? Questions, comments? Dan?
I'd like to add a little comment about sulfur. Going back to
it. Oh, yeah, sulfur.
Sulfur burns hotter than wood or coal.
Okay.
So it goes back to Daniel where they built the fire.
Yeah, right, right.
It normally was.
Yeah.
But if you want a really hot fire, you can burn pure sulfur.
Okay.
And that creates sulfuric acid, which is also very unpleasant.
Ooh, so yeah, right.
When you think of a volcano,
yeah, right.
It's melted rock. There's a high content of sulfur in that fire from the melted rock.
Right.
And it's added to gunpowder to make it burn hotter and faster and cleaner, so it's more powerful. So,
right.
You know, there's an imagery there of sulfur, that this is a fire, a sea of fire with sulfur, that, make no mistake, it's a very hot, nasty fire.
Yeah. Yeah.
Dan, are you using Google?
No, I don't have the access to it.
But, you know, that makes me think of, I mean, scientifically, I mean, you can go there and you can say, well, what does a normal fire burn at? What's the temperature?
Well, paper burns at 450-something.
450. Is that paper, you said?
455.
Okay, so to do, what, 10 times that would be 4,500?
Yeah.
Okay. So what burns at that? And then you can find what materials burn at that. And then there's, I know, different colors of fire, right? Or the different heats. So are we talking white flame now that's the hottest? Or what? What is sulfur burn at? I don't know. So there's all, you know, you, artists can make that. And it's just interesting. It's fascinating, right? But God has made all that possible for us to at least ponder and see, maybe a little more visibly than they could a while back. Okay. But yeah, nonetheless, thanks be to God. As Daniel, not Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire and preserved, right? Here we are in the midst of this world and the judgment of God ongoing around us in the thousand-year reign of Christ, and we are preserved, just like in the flood, right? Noah and his family, eight souls in all, protected by the ark in the midst of the judgment going on around him, around them. So we are protected by the ark of the church, ongoing in the midst of the judgment that is happening around us as well. The reign of Christ, the unleashing of, or the chaining of the beast, his working, rise and fall of the church and the power of the devil, all these things ongoing concurrently throughout history until Christ's return. We have the hope in the gospel. We remain steadfast in that. And that's what provides our salvation and our certainty and gives us the freedom to sing the doxology. So let's stand to sing and praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise